church family. It's good to be together this morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament. The book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges, chapter 2. As we look at the theme of another generation. Another generation. Listen to what it says here, starting with verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went out to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and the elders who outlived him, who had seen all of the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baals. They forsook the Lord, their God, the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Look at verse 10 one more time. It says, after that whole generation, that is a generation now of Moses, of Aaron, and of Joshua, and even of the judges that followed after that of Joshua. It says there, it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, they all died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. When I read verse 10, what I find there is a stinging indictment against Israel. But not only is it an indictment against Israel, I believe it's a warning for all of us today. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. I asked the question this morning, how could such a thing ever happen? Especially knowing the history of Israel and knowing their interaction with God and how God had been so good to them, how could such a thing ever happen that a generation would arise that knows not God nor all the blessings they had received? You see, God's blessing on Israel goes all the way back to the time of the promise that was given to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Those that bless you will be blessed, and those that curse you will be cursed. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you land. And I'm going to give you a savior that's going to come through your lineage. And his name ultimately is going to be Jesus. And so the blessing of Israel goes all the way back then to the time of Abraham. It was God himself that had formed Israel and had shaped him as a nation. God was their life giver. It was God who broke the chains of bondage there in Egypt and the tyranny to Pharaoh. It was God that opened the Red Sea on their behalf. It was God that gave them water from a rock to quench the thirst. It was his presence in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God is the one that gave them manna to eat in the wilderness. It was God who had brought down the walls of Jericho. It was God that gave them the land of Canaan. It was God that gave them cities they had not built, vineyards they had not planted, and houses they had not labored for. When you look at the history of Israel, it is God, God, God. What a rich history, and what an incredible heritage they had. However, now, as we read in Scripture, Moses and Aaron and Joshua are dead. These godly men that had led them through some of the most difficult time of their early years as a nation, they're now dead. And the Bible says, and again in verse 10, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. This new generation was absolutely clueless about the Lord, clueless about what he had done for them as a nation. Israel had drifted from her roots and was no longer a God-fearing, God-honoring nation or culture. Verse 13 says this, as a result of not knowing God, here's what happened, and they forsook the Lord. Another word there, forsook, is actually abandoned. Another word you can put in there is left. So they left the Lord, they abandoned the Lord, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. That word serve there is very insightful. Remember, they abandoned the Lord, thinking they were going to find freedom, going to find joy and happiness, fulfillment, and everything else. But the word that is used there in serving Baal is they became slaves. Slaves to not only the sin, but to Baal itself and Ashtaroth. You see, they traded their life giver, God, their life sustainer, God, their friend, God, and exchanged him for Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, I think you ought to know a little bit about Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was considered to be the weather god. And they looked at Baal, and the Canaanites said, it's Baal that brings the rain in season. It's Baal that brings sunshine. It is Baal that causes our crops to grow. Now, if you're in an agricultural time like this, everything relates to your crops. And if your crops are good, you're wealthy. If the crops are not good, you're a pauper. And so they looked at it and they said, we want to be blessed. We want wealth. And so we're ready to abandon. We're ready to leave this Lord God that we know nothing or little about. And we're going to go after Baal because we want to be wealthy. Not only was it going after Baal, it says after Ashtaroth. And Ashtaroth was the goddess of love. It was a goddess of sex, the goddess of fertility. So if you look at it, just from that vantage point alone, they abandoned the Lord God, the one that created them, one that formed them, shaped them, had given them so much, abandoned God and became slaves to wealth and slaves to sex. What a sad exchange. America is sadly going some of the very same ways as ancient Israel. Secular sociologists, as well as many well-known theologians, now refer to the United States of America as a post-Christian culture, a term meaning that the dominant influence that once shaped the culture of a nation has drifted and is no longer Christian. Listen to that one more time. Let that sink in. Because that is what they're saying about America today. Sociologists and theologians are stating one and the same. We've become a post-Christian culture, past, in other words, the dominant influence that once shaped the culture of a nation has drifted and is no longer Christian. And friends, I declare to you this morning that the ramifications of this shift are absolutely staggering in every way. I believe that right before our very eyes is arising from the once rich spiritual soil of the United States of America, a generation that knows not God. I want you to consider the secularization of society. You know, over the past 50 years, American culture has slowly drifted from being one that is religious to one that is now being called secular. America, like Israel, has an incredible spiritual heritage. Our nation's forefathers were men and women of unwavering faith in God. Those that governed on the wisdom of the Lord and seeking direction from Him. The Ten Commandments were the bedrock of our legal system here in the United States of America. The National Declaration of our faith was boldly engraved upon our money for the entire world to see. In God we trust. It was first placed on coins in 1864, followed by on currency in 1957. We wanted the world to know after a question was asked of the Secretary of the Treasury, going all the way back to 1861, a man by the name of Chase, just like Chase Banks. He was the head of the Treasury, and he received a letter from a clergyman that said, "If America does not have something to identify its faith in God, what will happen if America ceases to exist? Will they know that we were ever a Christian nation, or will they know that we were only pagan from the beginning?" And so they began to think about this, and they ultimately came up with that theme of "In God we trust." You know, it's interesting. American currency is the most sought out and most valued currency anywhere in the world today. There's currencies that have little or no value to them. And with the blessing of God, the American dollar has really been strong almost all over the world. And every time one is picked up, and I want you, the next time you hold a bill in your hand, I want you to see whether it's a one, a five, a, you know, a 10, a 20, a 100, whatever it may be, it's going to say on there, along with the coinage, "In God we trust." And so in our roots, in our history, there was a desire that if all that is left is a coin to say, who are these people called Americans, that they would say that they are individuals that have a trust in God. In addition to that, the Bible was set up as the highest standard of truth in the courtroom as well as in the taking of an oath of office. When you hear the President of the United States place his hand upon a Bible and he says that he will keep the Constitution and so forth, and at the end of it says, "So help me God." In the courtroom, the same is played out once again. "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God." Our U.S. Senate started out as daily business, and when they would start out their business, they did so from its early days of seeking the face of God for wisdom and for understanding. It was more than a cursory prayer. It was more than just, let's get this out of the way. It's just kind of what we do. It's our standard way of starting our business in the Senate. It was really a time of fervently seeking the face of God. Culture as a whole had an awareness of a holy God and of God's authority. In the westward movement, what I find very interesting, you know, is the United States, of course, you know, the landing was in the east, you know, coming from the 13 colonies, moving to the west all the way to California. In the westward movement, when a new town was erected, it is interesting to note in history that the first building erected in that new little plot of land that would now become a city or a village was a church. Before they even built their own homes, they would stay in temporary housing and tents and the like until the church was built in the center of the community. And then they built their own homes, and they did so on the parameters of the church. And it was their way of saying that the church and God must be the center of our community. Even more interesting than that, in my mind, is the fact that the church then also served oftentimes as a schoolhouse. It not only served as a schoolhouse, but as a town hall. And it was their way of visibly saying, God is in the center of everything important in our community. There was a time in U.S. history when culture and Christianity were not diametrically opposed to one another. Matter of fact, I would even dare say that culture and faith were friends with one another. Judeo-Christian ethics, they shaped and they formed the culture of the early years of our nation. Daily life was governed by the fact that God was watching, and we did not want to offend a holy God. And so our daily lives were governed by the fact God is watching, God cares. Just as God knew what was going on in the days of Noah and of Lot, He knows what's going on all throughout the history of any nation, including today in our nation of the United States. Sadly, however, there has been a gradual drifting away from these godly principles. Our secular, modern culture no longer supports faith in God, but rather challenges it wherever and whenever it can. In the courts and any other place, let's remove God out of the picture. You know, there's a phrase, and the phrase has been often said, and I especially remember Dr. Billy Graham, as he would preach, he would always say, and he'd hold his Bible, "The Bible says," anybody have that picture in your mind of Dr. Billy Graham? And he would take and preach away and he would say, "The Bible says." Well, the Bible at one time commanded great respect. Matter of fact, in the United States during the 30s, 40s, and even into the early 60s, 65% of all Americans believed that the Bible was factually true and was indeed the Word of God. However, today, the last statistic I could find was from the year of 21, and that is that only 24% of the nation believes that the Bible now is the inerrant Word of God. Notice what has happened as we decrease the value and the authority of the Word, what is happening in the streets of America and what is happening in the homes of America. The majority find, you know, the Bible to be an interesting collection of ancient legends. They will say it's an interesting book of stories, but they do not believe that it is the inerrant Word of Almighty God. And that is why I am thrilled beyond words that our Easter musical this year is just not stories, not just stories. That we are going to be telling the true story that comes directly from this book that is filled with God's knowledge and wisdom for life and tells us about how he sent his son into this world on a mission that's seeking to save the lost. No story. He was born in Bethlehem. No story. Born of a virgin. No story. He did signs, wonders, and miracles. No story. He gave his life on Calvary. No story. And on the third day, he rose again. No story. And he ascended to heaven. No story. And friend, let me tell you, it's no story. He's coming back again as King of Kings and the Lord over all lords. You see, to one to cite today that the Bible says and that you want to say so with any means of authority, it means absolutely nothing then to 2/3 to 3/4 of our current population. Most outright deny the essence of absolute truth. The truth is non-ascertainable. The truth is, you know, fluid, it changes as culture changes, as time changes. Therefore, they've become so liberated and so removed from absolute truth that all things are now considered equal. Jesus equal to Buddha, Buddha is equal to Jesus. So Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, the Bible, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, or even a comic book, they all have equal authority in the minds of so many. You know, thinking back, and I want you to think back into your particular neighborhood, if you've lived there, maybe lifelong, in your community. Now, I grew up in a very small community out in South Dakota. The town was a city of about 3,500 people at that time. And, you know, Sunday mornings was an interesting time in our hometown. Because on Sunday morning, if there was ever to be in our town of 3,500 a traffic jam, it was on Sunday morning. Because everyone was getting up and everyone was on their way to church. You knew everyone, and you knew in a small community like that. I understand it's much easier in a small community. But in the small community, we knew each other. We knew each other's families. We knew what each other did for a living and did, you know, and we all knew what church each other attended. We knew all of that. And so on Sunday morning, You know, it was just everyone getting up and going out. It was a traffic flow going in every direction to all the various churches in the community. It's not like that anymore. Today, all things are equal. If I get up and feel like, you know, this is a beautiful day the Lord hath made, I'm going to go rejoice at the lake. I'm going to go skiing, hunting, fishing. Opportunity for some overtime, football, soccer. All choices are equal. Look at verse 10 again. Eventually, that entire generation died and was buried. Then another generation grew up that did not know anything of God or the work he had done for Israel. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtaroth. So how did this happen? What can we learn from what happened in Israel that will help us in our lives, in our family, with our extended family members, our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, if you're blessed to that degree? What can we learn from Israel that will help preserve and protect the upcoming generation here in our United States that we love? So how did it happen? First of all, Israel forgot God's blessings or God's goodness. You know, as you look through the Bible, what you'll discover is that God is good. And if you look at your life, you'll discover it, that God is good. You know, I'm absolutely taken back at times when I ask people, well, what's the Lord done for you this week? And they'll look at me like, can't think of anything. And I'll say, you got a heartbeat? Been breathing? All 100,000 heartbeats per day are a gift from God. Last night while you were sleeping, it was God that kept your heart beating. It was God that kept your lungs breathing. When you woke up this morning, it was God that woke you out of sleep. It was God that allowed you to stand up. It was God that allowed you to walk in and get cleaned up for the day and put on clothing that he has provided, and to get into an automobile that he has gifted you with. And even the $4.09 a gallon gasoline in the tank, it's all come from God. Come on, church. God is good. And Israel, they began to think all of these things, all of the blessings, all that they needed in life, it come to them because they're hardworking, they're intelligent, and the list would go on and on. Israel forgot God's goodness. Let me encourage you, do not forget God's goodness. Sit down daily and reflect on God's goodness. I said in the first service this morning, I'm so blessed. We close out the evening together, Sherry and I. We always lock arms together, always take hands together, and we always pray. And when Sherry prays, no matter what the day has been like, she will always say, God, thank you for this good day. Thank you for bringing us through. Friend, I want you to close out every day of your life by declaring that God is good. And that the day may not have gone the way you want, and seldom will they go according to our plan. But in the midst of it all, you'll discover that God is good. When you're looking for the blessing of God, looking for the goodness of God, it surrounds you. The Bible literally says it's in him that we live and move and have our very being. God is good. And Israel forgot all about that. We have what we have because we're smart, because we're capable, because of this, that, and the other. Secondly, Israel failed to pass on from generation to generation the accounts of God's blessing. They failed to tell the upcoming generation. They failed to tell the generation that was on its way, even to take their place one day, of the blessings of the Lord upon their life. Thirdly, they failed to keep the memory of the memorials that God had commanded them to keep, and to keep them alive and to keep them fresh. Let me mention just three of them quickly. First one was Passover. He said, I never want you to forget Passover. And for generations to come, what I want you to do when you celebrate Passover, I want you to remember that this was the night that I spared your lives by the placing of the blood over the doorpost. And wherever there was no blood over the doorpost, there was death in that home of the firstborn. And there was a cry that went all throughout Egypt that night. Firstborn sons and daughters were dying, left and right, everywhere. But amongst those that were serving God and obedient to God and placed the blood above the doorpost, that night became not only a night of protection, but it became a night of deliverance. That was the night that Pharaoh said, I've had enough. You finally have broken my back. I want you out of here. Get out of town. Leave and leave now. And God said, I never want you to forget that. I never want you to forget this night. But as time went by, Passover became a family gathering. It became a gathering, a holiday. It had no real meaning to it. It was a great meal. It was a great family time. It was everybody gathering together. It's all the good things that it was meant to be, but what they left out was the very presence of God and the plan of God. And they failed to keep the memorial alive. The Sabbath was the same day, same way. God gave them the Sabbath. He said, I gave Sabbath to you as a gift. And I am so grateful for the Sabbath gift, aren't you? Otherwise, you know what would happen? We'd be working 7 days a week. And out of that 7 days a week, after a while, you'll begin to wear down emotionally, physically, and spiritually. God said, I'm going to give you a day. I'm going to separate this day from all others. It's going to be called the Sabbath day. And on this Sabbath day, I don't want you to do any work. What I want you to do is I want you to focus you and your family on the things of God throughout that day. And I want you to relax that day. I want you to do no work and all of the above things. But as time went by, the Bible says they began to do business on the Sabbath. Outside of the gates of Jerusalem, they began to set up their little tents and they were selling their wares and their goods, because if 6 days produced this much wealth, 7 days could produce even more. And after all, people are coming and going from the temple site. Therefore, let's do business outside. And God said, you've got it all wrong. And so the Sabbath then was forgotten. And it just became another day like the others of the week. Let's do more business, because if six produces this much, seven will produce more. Think about the 12 stones after they crossed over the Jordan on dry ground. And God commanded them, I want you to stop in the middle of the Jordan. I want you to pick up 12 big stones, carry them, place them on the bank. And I can imagine when they placed them on the bank, it wasn't just helter-skelter. They probably placed them there in some kind of a form, maybe a pyramid form or something. But anyway, here's these 12 stones, and they're larger stones, and they're all stacked on top of one another. And the Lord said, here's what I want. Every time your kids come by in the future, and they see those stones, and they ask, Grandpa, Dad, What are these stones over here alongside the Jordan? What does that mean? I want you to tell them that that is how we crossed over on dry ground, that God came to our aid. When the swelling Jordan was more than we could cross over, that he came and he made it a dry passage for us. But as time went by, the kids would ask, Grandpa, what's those stones? Mom, what are those stones? Dad? I don't know. Some crazy guy must have stacked them there. They don't mean nothing. And as time went by, they forgot what God had done. They did not declare it to the next generation. And the next generation did not know what Passover, did not know what Sabbath, did not know what the 12 stones meant. That can happen to us. Christmas. We can get so wrapped up in the cultural way of celebrating that we forget that God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son. Palm Sunday become just another celebratory day. Good Friday, you know, it's good because we get off work at noon or maybe the whole day. Easter, that's another great celebration. We're going to have the family over. We're going to have a ham that day. We're going to have food until it comes out our ears. It can happen to us as well. Here's what I would encourage you to do in totally a different way. I would encourage you this week, for those of you that are married, get out your wedding pictures. Will you do that? This week, I want you to get out your wedding pictures. And I want you, if the family is available, the extended family, the kids, whether they're home from school or do it when they are, or grandkids if they're over to the house, get out the pictures of your wedding and tell them, you know, this is how God brought us together. Tell your story. Tell the story of how you came together and you stood on a platform or before a minister or someone and you committed your life to each other. And that you said, from this day forward, I'm going to love you above anyone else on this earth. And that I'm going to cherish you. I'm going to respect you. And I'm going to do this until death do us part. And show them the pictures and let them know this is what this meant to us. In a generation that will soon not even know or honor or respect marriage in any way, if we, the people of God, do not declare what marriage is all about, who and how will they ever hear? There's a generation out there that has no idea about whether they're male or female, whether they are, you know, fish or fowl. All they know is they're this piece of meat walking on this planet. We need to allow them to know God is interested in their lives. God is the one that created them. God shaped them. God formed them. And this marriage is blessed of God. You know, if you've got a unity candle, it's probably been wrapped up and put away and, you know, kind of in a special place for I don't know what. You know what? We have all kinds of things that are meaningful that we've got them tucked away. Maybe we should get some of those things out again. Maybe good to take that unity candle and sit down with the kids and say, you know what this thing means? I was a single individual. Your mother, my wife, was a single individual. God brought us together, and this candle, when we lit it, represented the welding of our lives together into one. Or maybe you have the sand where they poured the sand into a vase, and as they poured it in, the two different colors representing your individual lives, whatever it is that you've got. This generation needs to know. This generation needs to hear from men and women of God. You see, when Joshua was dead, along with Aaron and Moses, there was no one telling the story anymore. And the Bible said they just abandoned the Lord their God and went off to serve wealth and sex. Baal and Ashtaroth. Let me encourage you. Get out your baptismal certificates. They may be aged, yellowed with time, or maybe they're brand new. Get them out and sit down with the kids and say, you know what this means? There was a day that I gave my life to Christ. I didn't want anything to do with my past anymore. I'd lived there. I'd already been there, done that. I didn't want anything to do with that anymore. And so I, before a congregation, I declared my faith in God. and I was baptized. And that baptism meant death to the old and to walk in the newness of life. Get out there, baby, your dedication certificates. My mother, even with 11 children, one of the things that she did, and it just amazes me that she had time to do these things with 11 kids, but she would take and have what we call a baby book. Anybody know what I'm talking about? In the cover of the book, and she kept them all up, you know, for the first, you know, 8 or whatever, you know, she could have given up by the time she came to me. But anyway, it would say, Jerry Allen Brooks, born September the 18th of a certain year. And then it would give Dr. Brinkman, attending physician, hospital, Sisseton Community Hospital. But it went way beyond that. Tucked in with everything else was first my baptismal certificate, being baptized in the Presbyterian Church as an infant. And Mom would say, you know, at that time we were attending the Presbyterian Church, and this is no slam to them at all. But she said, later we had you dedicated at the Assembly of God Church because we felt that that was more in keeping with Scripture at that time. And this is when we gave our lives to Christ. And I want you to know this. She would even take from our first haircut. Gross. Hair. Now with a yellowed piece of tape over it because of the years, you know. In there, pictures. And she walked through that. And she would say, here's your story. Here's our story. And I've never forgotten that. I can still see my mom going up and pulling mine down and going through to get the right one. And sit down one-on-one and just go through. Here's what this is all about. This is what God has done in your life. Here's what God is doing in our family. Now, friends, let me encourage you today. The enemy would want us to forget. And when they forgot, they forsook. And they went after the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth, which are no gods. You know, there's a real challenge of living in this moment, which is a post-Christian culture. And I would say, first of all, we need to be vigilant about our souls. You know, the most valuable thing you have is not in the bank. It's not parked in your garage. It's not hid somewhere. The most valuable thing you have is your soul. And the Bible tells us so clearly. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? This hour really demands a vigilance over our soul. Living in this time is much like, I think, living in a submarine. You must constantly keep in mind the fact that the surrounding environment has the potential to kill you. And that the pressure on the inside of a submarine must be greater than the pressure being placed upon the hull on the outside. Following the second service, I had a guy that spent many years in the Navy on subs. He's a pastor, what you said is absolutely right. He said we would dive, and we would dive to a particular diving depth, and then we went to what was called the crushing depth. He said that thing would begin to creak. And at times that you would see parts of the vessel begin to even leak because of the pressure on the outside. You know what the word for pressure is in the New Testament? It's tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. What he is saying is in this world, you're going to have pressure. How many feel a little bit of pressure? Come on. You just feel this on a daily basis. The pressure of the culture on the outside is pressing hard against. You need to make sure there's more of God on the inside than there is pressure from the world on the outside. You need to fill yourself with the Word of God. You need to spend time getting to know God, not just about Him. This is a time, if there's ever a time, that we need to stand up, we need to speak up, and we need to live the life. Live the life. Not just speaking, standing, but we need to live the life before them. Because here's the way it goes. First generation knows God. Second generation knows about God. Third generation knows not God. This is our generation. This is our season. This is our kids. This is our grandkids. This is our nation. This is our moment. And this morning, if there's a desire inside of you that would say, I want to make sure the next generation knows God. I want to make sure that they know the principles of God's Word. And I am not going to give up on my nation. I'm not going to give up on this land that we love dearly. And you're saying, I want to be a part of returning America back to God. And I'm going to do so starting with my own home, my family, people I work with, the relationships I have. I'm going to stand up, I'm going to speak up, but I'm going to live it out before them. If that's in your heart today, I want to pray for you as we close the service. I'm going to ask you to just quickly come from all this room. If you want to come and you want to stand here and say, God, you can count on me. I want to help the next generation. The next generation that is surrounded with the pressures of a culture that is a culture without Christ. You come. We're going to pray.